We've had quite a treat this morning as we've looked at what the Bible has had to say about heaven. Wouldn't call it a treat except for the solid exposition there and then the beautiful description of hell. We come now to address this question that was assigned to me. I thought this was a question I would have chosen to deal with, but it is a perplexing and burning question in the church. I do want to say one thing before I start, and that is, Hines mentioned last night, I've been coming for a long time. I looked at the picture in the brochure, and I really have been coming for a long time. I think to be ethical, we need to get a new picture to you. I don't know, how long do I look that young? 1947. But anyway, I didn't send in that picture anytime recently, but it's in there. So. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We'll read verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Paul is talking here about the people of Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. But if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And his way is past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious God in heaven, we bless your name for your sovereign grace and election. We recognize as we are here this day that apart from your good pleasure, that we would have been left in our sins, undone, and headed into hell. But you chose us not because of any good in us, but out of your own goodness and kindness, for your own good pleasure, and delivered us from the severity of our unbelief. And we pray that whatever response we have, Lord, to what we think the Scripture says about any one people or about Israel in particular, that that response would always be shaped out of our own realization of grace and out of your sovereignty, and that all things are for your glory and honor. We ask that you would now open this Scripture unto us. Grant that I might speak in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, the whole question of the future of Israel has been a burning issue in the evangelical church, in particular, really for centuries. And the majority opinion lies in one of two areas. On the one hand, out of broad evangelicalism shaped by dispensational premillennialism, there is a Zionism. And that these people see that God has a special plan for Israel as a nation, nationally doing something with them as a people separate from the church. And thus they invest time and money in Israel. They hoard supplies for the years of tribulation so the Jews will be able to survive. And they've become unbalanced in their Zionism, supporting anything that Israel says as a nation is her right or privileges over against Palestinians or even Israeli Arabs. On the other hand, the other portion of the majority say that there really is no place left in God's redemptive purposes for Israel ethnically. This is probably the position where many of you sit this day, that they fulfill their purposes. Salvation is from the Jews, and in their rejection of the Messiah, God cut them off in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and that is the end of them as a people, ethnically or nationally, in terms of God's saving purposes. Historically, in the Reformation, there was a different attitude with respect to Israel. And that was that God had a distinct purpose for Israel ethnically through the church, not separate from the church, but that in fact, in the days of a great golden era of gospel triumph, that the great majority of Jewish people would be converted and brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within the more particular Reformed group of people represented here this afternoon, the second of the majority opinions and this opinion that I've set forth are really the competing attitudes toward Israel. And of course, the crucial passage in understanding this issue is what we've read here in Romans chapter 11. As Paul is really wrestling with this very problem. He actually had begun to address the problem of the place of Jews in light of their rejection of the Messiah in chapter 3 of Romans. He asked the question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man is a liar. And then Paul gets sidetracked. He gets into this question of grace, short-circuiting righteousness, and he begins to address that, and he follows through in his discussion of justification and its benefits of sanctification, both definitive and progressive. And in chapter 8, he comes to this glorious conclusion of the unbreakable grace of God with respect to all of his people. When he says in verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." At this time, there are alarms going off in Paul's mind, in the mind of at least some portion of his hearers. This is describing here God's sovereign grace and election, and God keeping his people, and yet the reality is the great majority of the Old Covenant people have rejected Christ and have been cast aside. Paul now, in chapters 9 through 11, addresses this issue in great comprehensive detail. He begins by expressing his own burden and concern for the covenant people, and in the process exalts their covenant privileges, that which they have had and enjoyed as the people of God. And then he begins his apologetic for what's going on. And the first part of the apologetic is God's sovereign decree of election. He teaches here in the remainder of chapter 9 that covenant succession and covenant seed are not equal in determinants with sovereign election. And he states it quite plainly, beginning in verse 6, "It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." So all the physical descendants of Israel are not savingly covenantally Israel. "Nor are the children, because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That in those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed." And he goes on then to discuss God's election with respect to Jacob and Esau. He defends election. And so the first truth that he's positing here in dealing with the issue of why so few Jews at this point have been converted in comparison to the Gentiles is it was God's sovereign good pleasure. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He hardens those whom he will harden. He spells it out to say then that it's not for us to talk back to God. And we accept that which he has done. And in chapter 11 he talks then about the Jews seeking the wrong things in the wrong way, and thus not responding to God in faith and rejecting the gospel, whereas the Gentiles heard the preaching of the gospel and by God's grace have responded. But chapter 11 begins to expand it now to say that Israel's rejection is not total. And in the first 10 verses, he's pointing out the fact that he's not a Jew. And there are many others in the church who are ethnically Jewish. And by God's sovereign grace, he has saved us. And so he develops that then in verses 1 through 10. Takes the message that God gave Elijah, that I have reserved for myself 7,000 men of not bad and neither the Baal. It's that great biblical truth of the remnant that unfolds in the Old Testament. Paul said there is a good remnant of ethnic Jews whom God has saved by His grace. But now it seems in verse 11 that he builds on this argument of sovereignty and of remnant, that the rejection was not total, to say that the rejection is not final. And it seems to me to be the thrust of the argument we read it then from verse 11. We're going to look at verses 11 through 26 in the remainder of the time that we have this afternoon. And it seems that what God, or Paul, is saying here is that the future conversion of Israel is not contrary to God's purposes or character, but is revealed in the Scripture. The future conversion of the people, ethnically, of Israel, is not contrary to God's justice or sovereignty or His character, but it is in fact revealed as part of His eternal plan. That's what I'm going to seek to show you from these verses, and we're going to consider three things in particular: that the restoration of Israel is consistent with God's purpose and character. The saving restoration of Israel is consistent with God's saving purpose and character. And that is in verses 11 through 24. And then second, the restoration of Israel is revealed as a gospel mystery. The restoration of Israel is revealed as a gospel mystery. And that's verse 25 and 26a. And then third, the restoration of Israel is revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, are supported by the Old Testament Scriptures, and that is the remainder of verse 26. For verses 11 through 24, I believe that as we briefly unpack Paul's argument, you'll see here that he's saying that the restoration of Israel is consistent with God's purpose and God's character. Now, it is an argument, and in Pauline fashion, it's a very tightly constructed argument. Just look down verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25, all of these fours. Paul is laying out a principle, drawing something out of it, continuing on, all the while narrowly focusing his argument. He begins, in a sense, the broader way, when he says that the restoration of Israel is consistent, in the first place, with God's purposes. And we see two things in verses 11 through 18. He shows in verse 11 through 15 that the Gentiles are saved because of Israel's rejection. But secondly, the Gentiles are saved as a part of Israel. So verses 11 through 15, the Gentiles are saved as a result of the fall of Israel. In other words, it's consistent with the purpose of God. And so he shows in these verses that the rejection of Israel was in God's, he's already the foundation for God's sovereign purposes. The rejection of Israel was a part of what God was doing in order to bring the Gentiles into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how he says it, verse 1, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Talking now about Israel, he introduces the theme right off. We talk about their ultimate destruction in this stumbling. He can't be talking about a remnant at this point. He's moving along in his argument. Have they stumbled so as to fall irrevocably? He says, certainly not. May Genetor. But through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he picks up a theme, and this is the next theme he'll deal with throughout this section, to provoke them to jealousy. So he said that God had ordained that they would fall stumble, reject the Messiah, that through that God was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And if you just think about the book of Acts, Paul would go into a place in a Gentile city. He first would go to the synagogue because he was to preach the gospel first to the Jews. And what always happened? A small remnant of Jews would believe, along with God-fearers, those Gentiles who had joined themselves to the synagogue but had not proselytized and formally converted to Judaism, would believe, kick him out of the synagogue, and he would go to the Gentiles, where great numbers would come to Christ. The Paul is faithful to God, revealed to God's purposes, the gospel first to the Jew. But when the Jew rejected, the gospel way was opened then to the Gentiles. The Jews, in a sense, were the bridge in two ways. They were the bridge because the God-fearers had come amongst them and had begun to learn the true God. And then they, few Jews that were converted in the God-fearers, driven out to the Gentile peoples around. So that illustrates what Paul is talking about here. Now, if there are riches for the world, and by the way, you see here how Paul often uses the term world, not universalistically of all people, but Gentile over against Jew. If their Paul, the Jewish Paul, is riches for the world, and their failure, Jewish failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now again, he's anticipating where he's going, you see. Provokes them to jealousy. Their fullness, what's going to happen in this fullness of Israel? And then he says to the Gentiles, I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to Gentiles, that I might magnify my ministry. This is my purpose, to bring the gospel to Gentiles, but if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. That's why he's dealing with this in this manner, of showing that the failure of the Jews was the riches of the Gentiles through Paul's apostolic missionary strategy, but this was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Verse 15, if they're being cast away as the reconciler of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the predominant theme through here is that Gentiles are saved because of the Jews rejecting the Savior. Everybody see that? But even as he's unfolding that, he's already hinting at where he's going, you see. In three different ways, he's talked about something else that's going to happen. The Jews provoked to jealousy, the fullness of Israel coming in. And then this last stage, which seems he has in mind, Ezekiel 37, life from the dead. This great majority of the covenant, old covenant people are dead. They're like the dry bones. But he says, through the riches of the gospel coming to the Gentiles, well, something's going to happen yet in Israel. But the primary argument here is that we're saved because of their rejection. Now the second, and thus, even as he says that, he's pointing out that there's no inconsistency in saying that God will do something now with them through us. You see, he's done something for us through them. Then is it not consistent he do something for them through us? If their fall is our salvation, what's our salvation going to mean to them down the road? That's the question. The second thing that Paul wants to lay the foundation for here is that we're not saved apart from them. And that's what he develops in verses 16 through 18. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's laying out again a principle of God's covenant. So God began this principle in them of his covenant work, and he uses the little lump of yeast in a loaf to leaven it, and what a root does with respect to the life and the structure and the fruit bearing of a tree. The lump is holy, the loaf is holy, the root is holy, so are the branches. So again, he lays a foundation that there's a relationship between what God's done in the past and what he will do with those who are in the lump or in the tree. Now he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, talking to Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Here he says that we Gentiles, historically, were wild olives, pagan, idolaters. And that in the rejection of the Jews, God locked them off of the tree. Now, this kind of lays the foundation for the next time we'll talk about some of the modern eschatological trends to which we need to respond. There's only one church here, isn't there? Is there Jewish people in a church? No, there's an olive tree. Jewish people were in the olive tree, and God's sovereign purposes locked off. And he says, now we wild olives were engrafted in, not another tree planted beside the Jewish tree. So there's not a Gentile tree and a Jewish tree. There's one tree. And they were, most of them were locked off. And they're being locked off. We were engrafted in. We're engrafted into what? We're engrafted into spiritual Israel. We're grafted into the covenant people of God so that we become part of the law that's holy, part of the branch that is holy. And what Paul is saying here is, you were not saved apart from them. Only was God's saving purposes in your life accomplished by his rejection of them, he's brought you into line with who they were covenantally and continued his covenant purposes through you. And so, with these two arguments, he says, then, what he's already intimated is, for God to do something else with Israel is not inconsistent with his purposes. He's already intimating his purposes for their rejection were not final. They were temporary. In order to work out this glorious, amazing scheme of redemption by which Gentiles were brought to the church in their rejection, in fact, actually brought into the very church that was Jewish. Remember that Schaeffer title, Christianity is Jewish. It is. This is not Messianic Judaism. That is an aberration, an awful error. No, but it's the fact that we're part of this one tree, one covenant of God. And that, in a very real sense, then, we are Israel. And I'll deal with that some more in the second message this afternoon. And so, the restoration of Israel is not at all inconsistent with God's purposes. But second, Paul is showing in his first argument, it's not inconsistent with God's character. He goes on to discuss the interaction of God's kindness, and here he means his sovereign grace, and his justice, his severity. He says, he reminds us in verse 19, as we respond, oh, branches are broken off, I might be grafted in. Makes me feel pretty important, doesn't it? You kick them out to make room for me. Ha! Well, that's great. Well, Paul says, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Yes, they were broken off, but they were broken off as a divine judgment. They're broken off as the products of my just severity, and you've been engrafted in, yes, by grace, but through faith. Unbelief was the grounds of their rejection. Faith is the grounds of your acceptance. And repeating what he said earlier in chapter 5 of Romans, it's by faith then that you stand in your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be haughty. Don't begin to think you are superior to them. And here Paul addresses this whole matter of anti-Semitism, doesn't he? You know, the Jews did take a curse on themselves when they rejected and crucified their Messiah. And what's happened to them throughout their history is the consequence of that curse. We understand that. And it's You know, we don't change history. They murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that old Negro spiritual is right on target. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, typically, if you had been there, and God had not restrained you and were gracious, you would have had your hand raised in the face of God as well. As did Pilate, Herod, and many other Gentiles. But also, do never forget that you were there because if you're a Christian, you are in Him. He died for you in your place. It was your sins. Your sins. They crucified Him, not the Jews. They were but accomplishing the sinful purposes of Satan, who always ultimately acts to his own defeat. And so, we're not to look down upon them because they crucified the Savior. We're to recognize they're under curse. We're to recognize they're the fit objects of our evangelism. They're lost, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not to look at them with haughtiness and arrogance and feelings of superiority. Because to do so, we neglect everything we believe about grace. You see? Why me, Lord? Why did you save me and not him, not them? It's his own sovereign purposes. And thus he says there's no room for haughtiness and pride and arrogance, but rather fear. And why should we fear? Because there's a necessity of perseverance. He says, I want you to look at, to carefully to consider. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Why were they cut off? Paul says it here. Hebrews says it in chapter 4. They did not unite faith to that which they heard. They didn't believe the message of the gospel. And thus they rejected the Messiah, and they were cut off because of unbelief. And that was just the God's severity come against them. Now he says, you've been engrafted in because of God's goodness, his kindness to you. As Gentiles, corporately, we were in the world of unbelief, worshiping the weak and foolish things of this world and our ancestors, and those of us that God has saved later in life, even in our own day, and God's goodness came to us. He said, what you must understand is you must persevere in that goodness. Our doctrine of eternal security is not simply once saved, always saved, but if I'm saved, I shall persevere. Because God's grace is at work in me. So he says, you folks may not just sit back and think, well, boy, God kicked them out and brought me in and everything's fine. It's not fine if you live and act like them, says Paul. Faith must be active in your perseverance. It's not that perseverance justifies you. If you are justified, though, you will persevere. For the Spirit of Christ is in you, and at work in you. And so Paul sets before us now the goodness of God and the severity of God. He shows that these are not some mechanical things, that one could be temporarily the product of God's goodness. Hebrews 4 talks about those who once were enlightened and tasted the good things of the come. There was a great deal of spiritual illumination took place in those unregenerate people who fell away. So you could say to some degree they experienced the goodness of God. That corporately, covenantally, they were engrafted in. Legally, they were in the covenant with God. But what Paul says is that to be under God's goodness doesn't mean you cannot fall under God's severity. Y'all understand that, right? If a professing Christian, you've been warned a number of messages already this weekend, you're living a lie, a hypocrite, if you're trusting the past experience, there's no transformation taking place in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're unconverted. And you'll be cut off. But just as goodness does not guarantee that there will always be goodness to an individual, then Paul says severity doesn't mean that God will always be severe. with an individual. So he says, just as you must, abide in God's goodness, lest you become the products of God's severity, in the verse 22, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And now he says that, understand, that God's work in them to restore them is consistent not only with his purpose of their rejection, but it's consistent with his character. It's consistent with his severity. It's consistent with his sovereign goodness. And really, Paul, we could summarize his conclusion in verses 23 and 24 into two headings. He says, first place, that it's consistent with God's omnipotence. And that's what we just read. Verse 23. If they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in for, there's your word for again, because God is able to graft them in again. Isn't that a wonder? God is able. Remember when the leper came to Jesus and he said, if you are willing, I know you're able. And he said, I am willing. And he healed him. He is able. Our God is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful in his grace. None can restrain his hand. And the sovereign God that in his power rejected the great majority of Israel for centuries now is able. And he's ready. He showed up with goodness. And he grasped him in. Surely none of you think that's beyond God's power, is it? With men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible, right? And so, of course, he's able to save the most stubborn and rebellious sinner. It takes but the inclination of God's saving will to that one to save him. And then the second thing that Paul says is that it is consistent with God's goodness. Verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Yes, products of severity, but is it not consistent with God's goodness, says Paul, to bring them back in? They were cut off sovereignly. They were cut off for your sake. Now, he doesn't excuse them. They were cut off because of the sin of unbelief. We understand the great tension that exists between God's sovereign purposes and unbelief or faith. But he says, it's not at all inconsistent. It is very consistent with God's goodness to bring the natural branches back. So he's laid the foundation. Basically, in this saying that the restoration of Israel is consistent with God's purposes, and with God's character, he's shown us that it is not final or total. Or total and final. Which brings then to the centerpiece of Paul's argument, and that is that the restoration of Israel is revealed as a gospel mystery. Look at verse 25 and the first phrase of 26. Paul did not desire, brother, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Paul alerts us to the seriousness of what he's getting ready to talk about. Something he says that he does not want any of us to be ignorant about. Because to be ignorant about this will cause us to be arrogant, puffed up, wise in our own imagination. Picking up on what he said, don't think highly of yourself because you're in and they're out. In fact, he says, let me tell you a mystery. Now, what's a mystery in the New Testament? Well, it's not that which is deep and dark and mysterious and only the few initiated will ever come to understand it. It's not the arcane and secret that is kept from the great majority of God's people. It's very simple. When the New Testament talks about mystery, it's talking about a truth that was only slightly revealed in the past, but under the apostles comes to clear revelation. That which could not have been known in any normal manner, but in God's timing is revealed by the apostles, and it always had to do with the relationship of people and the gospel. Paul gives a bit of a description of what he means by mystery in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to, and Paul's gospel, its content, its method, was according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Not something openly revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. Talking here about the New Testament, and then the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament, made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith. So that which was a secret in times past, from the beginning of history, revealed now through the apostles, consistent with what was revealed in the Old Testament, so some of the Old Testament revelation becomes understandable. But it took the apostolic revelation. Now, these things always had to do with Christ and his people. Think of Ephesians 5:31. Great is the mystery. Not of husband and wife, that's a marvelous mystery, but of Christ and the church, this union. This unity that exists between Christ and his people is one of those gospel mysteries, says Paul. That, yes, now you can go back in the Old Testament and find it, but you couldn't have until I revealed it to you. The conversion of the Gentiles is such a gospel mystery. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, it's going to be in the apostolic scriptures, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So the Gentile mission with the Gentile conversion, Gentiles being engrafted into the one covenant tree, was a mystery. Now the Old Testament speaks a lot about Gentiles coming to the Messiah, but the fact that we come into the tree by faith and our own equal standing in Christ Jesus, that is glorious. And it's the mystery of the gospel. Well, that's how Paul is using the term here now in verse 25. He says, the mystery that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Three things are revealed in this mystery. In the first place, Paul is showing us that the hardening of Israel, obviously he's talking here now ethnically and nationally, because that's the whole problem he's wrestling with, isn't it? Was partial. Partial in terms of a remnant, but more importantly, partial in terms of temporary. It was to take place in a period of time. Thus, as I've already said, it was not total and it was not final. That's the mystery, that this hardening of Israel is partial. Now that partially made more clear as we work our way through this. The second thing is, the hardness of the Gentiles will continue until the fullness of the hardening of the Jews will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles. Partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And notice the word until. It is a word that means this happens until this point, and then this happens. Let me illustrate it this way. It doesn't have the idea of while. It's not concurrence. And so with concurrence, we'd say, Jill played the piano while Joe read. I think I'm going to take this, but this grammatically doesn't work. What we have here is, Joe read until Jill was ready to play chess. You see, there is a sequence, not something going on simultaneously. It's in the second way we understand this little conjunction here, that the partial hardening of Israel is until. So something is going on, and then something happens in time, and the next thing happens. Now with that conjunction, we have the change, and that is the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What is this fullness of the Gentiles? Well, some say, when all of the elect Gentiles are saved, well, that doesn't fit the context. It's not dealing with the Israel problem, is it? I mean, so what Paul said, they're going to be partially hardened until the end of the age. Well, that's not solving anything. Others say that the fullness of Gentiles means that a sum of the elect Gentiles up to a particular point. So that when the counter goes off and number 1,255,000 Gentiles have been saved, then something's going to happen. But that is not the way Paul is talking here about fullness, you see. We've already come across this term fullness earlier when he talked about Israel. And he said in verse 12, if the fall of Israel is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So their fullness is being contrasted to rejection, to this partial hardening. So the fullness of the Jews is something of apparent largeness over against rejection, then the context tells us we're talking here not about some secret number of the elect that shall, when that's hit, God's going to do something else. No, we're talking here, the fullness of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of the great Old Testament promises that a great majority of Gentiles will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is promised throughout the Old Testament. It's always been, it just wasn't understood. And the mystery was how you integrate what the Messiah was, what God was going to do with Israel, and then these nations coming to Christ. But in that remarkable picture of Isaiah chapter 2, this glorious mountain of God, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is what was promised to our Savior in Psalm 2 as his reward. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession. The nations are Christ. He's King of the nations. And thus he says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of whom? Nations.
And so, and I just touched the tip of the iceberg with all these Old Testament promises with respect to this great number of Gentiles, nations themselves, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. He talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. And so the hardening of Israel is partial, temporary, not final. Second, it's got a change is going to take place when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which is going to be this great majority of people being converted. And that leads to the third thing then, and that is at that point, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, and so could simply have to do with God's method and means, so that in this way God's going to save all of Israel. But when we look at the whole construction of the argument, we recognize we also have here another conjunction that is a temporal conjunction. So the and so is not just methodological, it's purposeful, it's conjunctive. And what Paul is saying here is that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then, at that point, all of Israel will be saved. Now, who is all of Israel? Again, there's three interpretations. Some say it's all of the elect, Jew and Gentile. So that when the final number of Gentiles are converted, then the full number is made up. Of course, the problem is that in the context, he's been using Israel, how? As Israel. It's Israel in contrast to Gentiles, isn't it? That's been almost the entire use of this term through this whole argument. This is the question he's dealing with when he revert here and talk about Israel as simply the church. And that is true. Israel is the church. We're Israel. But here he's been using Israel to talk about the ethnic people. And that was Calvin's interpretation. And it is of many others. But it seems not to be consistent with the flow of the argument. The second interpretation is all of elect Israel will be saved. We've already said that. That's kind of trite, isn't it? He's already shown that there's a remnant of the elect that have been saved. So what's all this next stage of argument, Paul, what you're doing here? Which brings us to the third. And that is that a time is coming when God is going to save a great majority, not all, of ethnic Israel. Not apart from the church. By faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be engrafted back into the church, the one people of God. And it seems that how this happens is that there will come an age, a time, when the gospel will have such progress amongst the Gentiles that the Jewish people will be provoked to jealousy. And God's going to use that provocation begin to work in them. So that as part of this great, I call it golden age of gospel victory, the great majority of Jewish people alive on the face of the earth be brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand this is not a millennial position. In fact, I think the whole terminology of pre-on post is wrong-headed. We've allowed the pre-mill to define our terms for us. The millennium is exactly that which was described to us last night. It is this age between the ascension of Christ and second coming. And that's what most of us would believe. The difference is, forget what you mean by millennium. What's going to happen? What's Christ going to do during this time? And at some time during the centuries, the Spirit who is at work is going to do this pervasive and profound work of gospel revival and reformation amongst the nations. And he's going to bring ethnic Israel. The great majority of them in as well. Christ shall have great dominion, as it says in Psalm 72. from the rising to the setting of the sun for some period of time. And then I think there will be tribulation and falling away. And then at some time, he will return. I'm not going to do the last point. It's simply what we see here. Paul quotes a composite of Old Testament passages. And now he says, what I want you to see is that this is consistent with the Old Testament. Because it was a mystery, you didn't quite know what to do with these things. And this is where, I remember John Sanderson, a great Reformed scholar, told me, he said, Joey, I'm pre-mill because I've got to do something with these Old Testament prophecies about Israel. And we recognize that a lot of them have to do with the church. But there's some that you really get yourself all knots trying to apply it just to the church. What we see here is that there is a stream of a promise of restoration. And that's what Paul is quoting here when he says, the river will come out of Zion, will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. The basis of the covenant. What he promises in Jeremiah 31, one part of that, is going to be accomplished in this. Now, what this says to you and me is, in the first place, that we need to have a great concern and passion for the conversion of the world and the conversion of the Jews. And in the Larger Catechism's explication of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray for in the second petition? We acknowledge ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. Do you pray for God to do a great work of grace, powerful transformation of the nations of the world? Do you pray that God will convert the Muslims and in doing so provoke their bitter enemies, the Jews, to jealousy? Do you pray regularly that God will save Israel? That we might again see our elder sister brought back into the family and see Christ have great honor and glory now, as well as for all eternity. We are to pray for these things. We are to labor for these things. It matters not if we see them in our generation. We are to be faithful. We know that Christ indeed shall have the day. And then a word of comfort to those of you who have friends and loved ones and you see them so godless and so set in opposition to the gospel. God is very patient. And God's goodness and His good pleasure can overcome His severity. Thus, you never give up. And particularly then, with our covenant children, we have to recognize, on the one hand, the strain that there are these sovereign purposes that are at work, as Paul spells them out in chapters 9 through 11. There are reasons not only to God that He might pass by some of our covenant children. But what this passage does for us now in the new covenant with our children is give us great hope. When we see covenant children erring and turning away to plead with them, that God would show them goodness and not cut them off, or if they are cut off, that He will engraft them back in, because He is a God who keeps covenant. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. It's a difficult passage, and I pray that you'll continue to give us light and understanding. Lord, we know we all agree that we want to see the nations brought to Christ and the Jews converted, and let that indeed be a powerful and motivating passion in our lives and in our work, our prayers. In Christ's name, amen.